There's different ways in which people find certain passages of the Bible difficult. I didn't realize this. It was in an Old Testament class that it occurred to me that some people find passages in the Old Testament particularly difficult, not because they don't understand them, but because they understand them. So we were studying the book of Judges, which is full of all sorts of violence. And to our modern day sensibilities, that violence can be difficult to accept. I mean, now sometimes some of the violence we read in the Old Testament is actually being condemned, not condoned. But it's something that people say they have a difficulty with, that passage. There's a second way people have a difficulty with a passage, or they find it a difficult passage, and it's, say, if I were a kleptomaniac, and I read a passage that says, "Thou shalt not steal," I could say, I have difficulty with that passage because I have a particular sin that passage is telling me to stop, right? And so I can say I have difficulty. So sometimes we have difficulty with a passage because it describes a culture that is foreign to us, that seems very violent or something like that. Sometimes we say a passage is difficult because obedience to it is difficult for us. But the passage we have today in Hebrews is actually a difficult passage for a third way. And that's because if you read it quickly, you'll come to a misunderstanding of the passage that will actually be misleading. And so it's a difficult passage because you actually have to really think through what you're reading to come to an understanding of it. And I found it a bit ironic that we happened to fall on this passage when the archdeacon was here. But anyway. So you get to see my theological bend now, I guess. There's sort of, in the passage from Hebrews, there's sort of organizing the sermon was kind of difficult. And I think I want to organize it sort of in 4 points. First, we see a rebuke for missing the target. Second, we'll see a sort of definition of what the target is. Third, we'll be given a reason to aim at the target. And fourth, hope that we can actually hit the target. Okay. Thanks. Looking at the text itself, it begins by talking about how they've become dull of hearing. And he turns to say we need to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. What he means is not that we have to stop believing those things, right? Like we have to leave, say, Ottawa to go to Kingston or something like that. That's not what he means, leaving one and going to another, something completely different. He means leaving it in terms of a foundation. So we've started building a house, we've laid the foundation, we have to leave the foundation and start building on top of it now, right? Not start building another foundation somewhere else, right? We can't just stop at where the foundation is. We need to build on top of it. And so this elementary doctrine is foundational. And it was fascinating reading through it, the sort of list he gives of the elementary doctrine. He starts by saying, there's 5. 5 different things he says. First, it's repentance from dead works and faith towards God. And this is what repentance means. It's a turning from one thing, a turning away from one thing, and a turning towards another. So in that case, it's like leaving, well, I don't want to say Ottawa to go to Kingston, but maybe leaving Toronto to come to Ottawa. We'll go with that. It's turning away from one thing and turning towards another, away from dead works and towards God, away from works of sin in this world and towards God. The second is instructions about washings. At first, my mind leapt to the imagery of baptism, and it's sort of similar kind of language, but actually the Greek makes it clear, I didn't know this, but F.F. Bruce made it clear that the Greek makes it clear it's not talking about baptism, like the Christian rite of baptism. It's just talking about different cleansing rites. So it's actually kind of hard to get a good idea of exactly what the author has in mind, right? But there's something going on that he's, you know, that the instructions about washing rites is an elemental thing. Whether or not it means, you know, he's saying, you know, we all know these don't save us, these don't actually take away our sin, but we should do them anyway, and this is how, and that's the elemental principle. It's not clear from that one. The third is, he says, laying on of hands, and this brings to mind, of course, the Holy Spirit. where several times in the New Testament we're told about different cases where church leaders are instructed to lay on hands. One is we see in Acts at the giving of the Holy Spirit, they're laying on hands. The other is James instructs when someone's sick to anoint with oil and lay on hands. So, I mean, it brings up the two images of the Holy Spirit in prayer, and this is something foundational. Resurrection of the dead is the fourth, and eternal judgment is the fifth. And this is what he calls elementary doctrine. And the thing that really blew me away was thinking about this is people today in the church who say it's important to repent from dead works and have faith towards God. Not sure how you'd parallel the washings. You know, it's important to believe in the Holy Spirit and to pray for each other. You know, we believe that we're going to see that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that we're going to be have a new life after death, that there's going to be eternal judgment and consequences. And we would look at them and say, this is someone who is a giant of the Orthodox faith, right, of the one faith passed down. And what the author here is saying is, no, that's the infant stage. That's the beginning. And we live in an odd age where children seem like giants to us. I don't know if that makes sense. And part of the reason is because we can see it in so many different churches, in so many different denominations, that people reject various points on this list. That leaders of the church, and even average people in the pews, just don't accept that there's eternal judgment. They don't accept that there's an afterlife. They don't accept that we have to repent from one thing and turn towards God in faith. They just don't accept the existence of a Holy Spirit or the need for prayer. But this is actually not the mark of a giant of faith. It's the mark of a child. That's the beginning point. That's where we start from. And that's part of the, I think, part of the rebuke to the Hebrews and part of the rebuke to us is that we've misunderstood and we've said the beginning point is actually the target. He says, no, that's where we're starting from, not what we're aiming at. So now he comes to define the target a little. And part of the challenge in the passage is he's talking about immaturity and maturity, you know, someone who lives on milk, you know, the image of a child being bottle-fed, and someone who's eating solid food. And part of the defining of maturity is actually in contrast to immaturity. So we see some of the positive description is the maturity discern good and evil. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So it's not just the ability to know the difference between what is good and what is evil, but it's the constant practice of behaving in line with that judgment of what is good and what is evil. So it's something that's exercised in constant practice. And this describes a way of life, not an abstract ability, right? It's a way of life. It's not just I can tell the difference between what's good and evil, but I'm going to choose the good and act on the good, not the evil. In 5 verse 13, we have a negative definition of maturity, where he says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. So if you're then living on solid food, it would imply you're skilled in the word of righteousness. And this actually, I'm going to have a slight tangent here for a moment. There's going to be several points where we're going to have sort of a, I'm going to arrogantly call it lessons on reading the Bible. And this is one of them. Word of righteousness is a phrase, and it should jump off the page at us because it doesn't make sense, right? It should be something we have to think about. What is he talking about here? This is a phrase I want defined. And one of the things when we read the Bible is we'll come across phrases that we need to think about, right? That we should, you know, stop and pause at a particular word or a particular phrase. You know, we've seen the word propitiation a few weeks ago. That's the kind of word we should stop at, think about, what does this mean? And then continue, right? Let's figure out what this word means and then go on. And so I want to pause for a moment on the word of righteousness, because it got me thinking. And at first my thought was, well, it's the word of righteousness because it leads to sanctification. The gospel leads us to sanctification. We come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit begins a work in our life, and that begins conforming our life to be more righteous, right? But then it occurred to me that I was wrong. I mean, that's true, but I don't think that's why it's called the word of righteousness. And if we could look back at what the author of Hebrews has been saying so far, we'd see that he's been going on, especially end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, about the fact that we have a high priest. There's someone to make sacrifice for sin, someone to make atonement for us, to pay a penalty that we couldn't pay ourselves. And it's the word of righteousness, not because it leads to our righteousness, but because it defines God's righteousness. And it defines God's righteousness in that he is a holy, just God, who is now going to take a flawed, sinful people to himself. And that's not righteous, because it's not just, unless somehow he can deal with the fact that they're sinful. So it's the word of righteousness, because it talks about the perfect sacrifice that's been made for our sin. Because it talks about what the Puritans love to call the glorious exchange, which is Christ gives us his righteousness, technically called imputed righteousness, which is just it's fun to throw on big words once in a while. They teach us them, and then, you know, anyway, I'm rambling. The glorious exchange that the Puritans talked about was that we receive Christ's perfect righteousness, and he takes our sin on himself, right? And so in that sense, it's the word of righteousness, because it's God's righteousness in dealing with our sin, and it's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us, that's given to us in exchange for our sinfulness. And I think one of the most important things this tells us about maturity is actually in chapter 6, verse 3. And it says, "And this we will do if God permits." For us to grow to spiritual maturity needs God's help. Simple as that. It needs God's help. And that's part of the target, is we need God's help to reach the target. I'm going to say this more for Tony, because he's actually, you might have been there too. There's been a whole sequence in the book of Hebrews so far of these therefore, for statements, right? And we get actually what we could call the third admonition. The first one we found in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where the author tells us to pay close attention to the faith that's been passed to us, because we have a great high priest. And then in chapter 4, verse 11 is the second, where we're told to strive to enter the rest, because there is a spiritual rest that is possible, and this is an allusion to heaven. And here we're told, I want to find it now, to leave the elementary doctrine and the 4 is actually in verse 4, where we get to the hard part. But basically it's we should push on from the foundation and continue building. We should continue to build on the work that was started. And we're admonished to leave the elementary doctrine, not in terms of turning away from it, but in terms of building upon it. And that's the third basic admonition that we've been given. So first it's to pay close attention. The second is to strive to enter the heavenly rest. And the third is to grow in maturity. To grow in maturity. And as I said, we can only do that with God's help. Now we get to the tough one. These are the tough verses. These are three of the toughest verses in the Bible, for reasons I will explain momentarily. I'm looking particularly at chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. And this is where we're given the reason to aim at the target. So there's a rebuke for missing the mark of maturity, for being comfortable to sort of stay at the status quo and not continue to grow. We're told what maturity looks like a little bit. And now we're given a reason. And what it says is, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain and that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those who for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. On the surface, what it sounds like it's saying is that someone can be a full Christian and then turn away and be a full non-Christian, right? That's what it sounds like on the surface. And there's a second passage that parallels this in 2 Peter that sounds the same way on the surface. And the reason this is a problem is there's sort of, this is where we get to the sort of second lesson on Bible reading, and it's a bit of a tangent. There's two errors we can make in reading the Bible. One is to read a particular passage in isolation, sort of ignoring the whole of the Bible. Just read that passage and ignore the rest of the Bible. That's one error we can make. And the second error we can make is the opposite, that we can try to read a passage and try to force it in an unnatural conformity with something else, with some preconceived notion we have, right? So something like theology or what's called systematic theology provides sort of a framework of linking different passages about similar topics together so that you can think in a sort of systematic way about, you know, how sin relates to the law and how the law relates to salvation and things like that. And so the problems we can run into is either that we read the passage with no sense of an overarching framework of what the Bible talks about, or that we can have a distorted framework and try to contort a passage to fit in it because we don't like what it says on its own, which is something that scares me because I don't want to be doing that. But the fact is, there are three rules we have in reading the Bible. I guess it could probably boil down to two, but I didn't do that. The first is that we have to interpret what is unclear in the light of what is clear. The second is that one passage can't be set against another passage. And this is actually one of the 39 articles, and if I'd been really diligent, I would have looked up which one. But the idea is basically, it's wrong of me to read one passage as if it contradicts another passage. And the reason it's wrong is because we believe that God is behind the writing of all of the Bible, right? And so if you take, say, the book of Corinthians, if chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians disagreed with chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, we would say that the author, Paul, had an unstable mind. He was an inconsistent thinker. He couldn't think logically through a sequence of thought because he's contradicting himself, right? And we don't insult authors like that, you know? I mean, yeah, people do contradict themselves once in a while, but that's because we're human and we're not perfect. But now if we were to say that Paul contradicts Jesus or that Paul contradicts Peter in the Bible, in essence what we'd be saying is that God inspired Paul to write something that disagreed with what God inspired Peter to write, which would suggest then that God has a disconnect in his mind, right? That his mind is unstable, and that's a terrifying thought. And it's actually a grave insult to God. So anytime you hear someone says the Bible contradicts itself, they're insulting God in a sense. Not knowingly probably, but that's what's in effect happening. So we need to read one passage in light of the other passages in Scripture and in a way that they agree without trying to force or contort something because we have a pet peeve about whatever. And the third rule, which is, I think, far less important because it's just sort of a way of me expressing something, is when we read a difficult passage, we need to try to read the context. So not, I don't mean like a historical context or something like that, like who the author is and who he's writing to, that kind of stuff. I mean to actually read the verses before, read the verses after, and to read it all with close attention. So part of what helps us understand verses 4 to 6, which is the difficult part, is actually verses 1 to 3 and verses 7 and 8. That's one of the things that helps us understand it. And to read it with close attention, to not leap to assumptions, but to actually read with close attention. So the reason that, I'm going to state it negatively first, verses 4 to 6, what it isn't saying is that a Christian can lose his salvation. That's not what it's saying. And the reason I say that is because if you turn to Jude chapter, not Jude chapter, Jude verse 24, oh, I had it. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." It's talking about the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before his glory. So we have a God in heaven who is able to keep us from stumbling. Right? And I'd want to link that with one of my favorite passages. I'm probably sure there's a problem with saying you have a favorite passage, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Is that it? No. There we go. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us by God's power, which is guarding us. And if it's God's power that has brought us to life, and if it's God's power that is protecting an inheritance unperishable and guarding us, then it's God's power that's going to sustain us to the end. And this is a doctrine typically called the perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. For some reason, that's the way I learned it. Everyone else seems to know the perseverance of the saints. I like preservation better because it suggests it's somebody else doing it to us, which is actually what the doctrine is, that God will preserve us and that God will keep us. I'm also reminded of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion." Right? So when God brings us to life, he doesn't bring us to life to then throw us away. He brings us to life to grow us in maturity and to bring us at last to the kingdom of his Son. So this passage can't be saying something that disagrees with that. So what it's not saying is that we can then lose our salvation. And actually, if we look at chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." It talks about the assurance, the full assurance of hope until the end, that we can have a hope that God will preserve us and keep us as his children. So even in the text itself, there is evidence that assurance of salvation is real, that we don't have to worry about losing our salvation. So now, I did this once in seminary, where I went on and on about what the passage doesn't say, partially because I was ranting, because I heard a bunch of people say that that's what the passage said, and it wasn't this one, it was a different passage, and I just went on and on about it. And the professor just at the end said something very helpful, "So what does it say?" And I'm like, okay, you got me. So it's one thing, and it's important for us to be able to think through some difficult passages and think through, what does this not say? That is useful, but we can't stop there. If we look at verses 1 to 3 in chapter 6, he's talking about maturity versus immaturity, right? He's saying, you know, don't turn away from the basic principles or the foundational thoughts, but build on them. Turn away from immaturity. Turn away from the status quo of just staying there and turn towards growing and building on that. And in verse 7 and 8, he's talking about he gives the image of the land. And this is really important, actually, because it's this image he uses to illustrate what he's been saying in verses 4 to 6. Right? And he talks about the land that's drunk on the rain and produces a crop and that's blessed from God, but if it only bears thorns and thistles, it deserves to be burned. And there he's talking about fruitfulness versus unfruitfulness. And so I think what we see is something like a law of physics. I wish Brandon was here for this. He'd like this one. You know, there's that law of physics. An object at rest will remain at rest unless a force is acted upon it. And if you've ever, say, biked up a hill, you realize that there's a force working against you, right? And I always blame Isaac Newton for that, but you know. But you're biking up a hill and there's a force that's constantly applied against you. And I think that's what our Christian life is like. That we're biking up a hill and there's a constant force behind against us. And if we stopped pedaling, we're not going to come to a rest. We're going to go backwards. And I think that's what the author is saying here is, in a sense, that if we're not pushing on to maturity, if we stop pedaling, we're not going to come to a rest and just stay at the foundation. We're going to be pushed backwards because there's a constant force against us of the evil work of the devil, of the bad influence of the world, and even the work of our own sinful nature that is always working against us. And so, if we're not growing, then we're on the road to falling away. And we're given a drastic warning here, a scary warning about falling away, so that we're then encouraged or moved towards trying to grow. Right? I mean, he's warning us what's behind us, that if we're going to stop pedaling, we're going to go backwards, and that what's behind us is bad. Right? And it's a scary warning, and I think that's why he uses it. Not because he's trying to say real converted Christians can turn away and cease to be Christians and turn away from God in a permanent sort of way, but that we should be afraid of stagnating. We should be afraid of stunting growth in our spiritual lives. And this leads us to the hope of hitting the target, which is sort of in verses 9 to 12, chapter 6. And there's two things he says that I think give us a hope. One is that he is sure of better things for us, things that belong to salvation. So after giving this very drastic warning, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's sure that they're not going to fall in the category of people that have fallen away. He is sure of that. And moreover, like I mentioned before in verse 11, that we can have a full assurance of hope until the end. So not only are we given a rebuke for missing the target, or aiming at the wrong target, I think is probably more accurate. But we're given a defining of the target, a reason to aim at the target, and hope to hit the target. That with God's help, it's possible to hit the target. As I was reading this in terms of wanting to apply it to my own life and trying to come up with ways how it might apply in your lives, there was a temptation I had. And I guess there's a biblical lesson number 3. There's a temptation sometimes when you read the Bible to say, oh, this is about so-and-so. This applies to them, right? That's what they're like. And I mean, there was a very real temptation. And I mean, I already said it, and it's something I dislike. You look at the elemental doctrine and you see all sorts of leaders in the church denying various points of this elementary doctrine. And it's very easy for me to say, well, these verses, especially verses 4 to 6, well, they apply to those people over there in the church. It's them, right? And there's a temptation there. And I mean, part of that is we're humans. We have a sinful nature. We don't like to look at ourselves and think, well, you know, maybe I've got something that's not quite right here. You know, we like to think we all have it together. It's quite natural. But the reality is when we read the Bible, first and foremost, we need to apply it to ourselves. And that's something that Jesus talked about in the parable of the speck of dust in your brother's eye and the plank in your own eye as an exaggeration of the point, but that we first need to look at ourselves and say, how does this not apply to the Anglican Church of Canada, but how does this apply to me? Not how does this apply to the Baptist, but how does it apply to me? And I think in applying it to ourselves, our response to this needs to be to take warning. To say, you know, stagnation, the status quo in our spiritual lives isn't enough. And that we need to pray to God, asking Him to grow us. And we need to study the Bible to push to grow. I mean, verse 11, he starts off by saying, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing." So, I mean, we need to be careful about being dull of hearing, that we sort of shut our ears to reading the Bible. And specifically what he's been talking about is Jesus acting as a sort of high priest in our salvation. So it's one of those things we need to spend a lot of time reading the scriptures and focusing on that basic truth that Jesus brought us salvation. And we need to take warning that if we're not growing, we're on the road to falling away and being pushed back. And we need to seek to be skilled in the word of righteousness, to discern the difference between good and evil, and to constantly live in accordance with that, and things like that. And we can do this with God's help. Amen. I'd meant to warn the two of you that we have a practice of asking questions, so I forgot to. But anyway, any questions? No?
Yes.
Oh. Brandon's usually the one who starts it off. Yeah? No? Maybe?
Yeah.
It may be of interest that this particular passage is a great difficulty to prisoners in jail who have come to Christ, and then they're let out of jail and they go away from Christ.
Oh.
They go back into jail.
Yeah.
Verse 12. And they say, "Oh, now I've really blown it. There's no way I'm ever going to go to heaven."
Yeah, yeah.
And I was asked this and I didn't know the answer, and I actually wrote to two bishops, including Bishop Malcolm, this very subject, and I did not get a very satisfactory answer. And I still don't see that, despite all the preamble that you gave us, that you cannot deny that it actually says that it's kind of like the unforgivable sin. And I don't see how you can argue against that.
I
you don't
agree
have to try and
you.
Answer it again.
I agree with you, because I personally know two professors of theology who have fallen away to the point that they teach against Christ.
Yeah.
And that is very, very hard to see how they still have salvation when they deny salvation and deny Jesus.
In our secular world, in the world of spies and treason, they would be considered liable for punishment for treason.
But the backsliding can backslide to the point of loss of salvation.
The struggle is, I can't claim to have the best grasp on what 4 to 6 is actually about. But I do know that, you know, there's a couple sort of truths that I find irrefutable, and, you know, that the Bible doesn't contradict is one of them, and that I see clearly taught, and this is why I brought up the interpret the unclear in light of the clearly taught, that we are promised assurance of salvation, that not only were we brought to life, but we'll be kept in life.
But those who are not.
Well, so then you have a situation of Michael Lingham. I mean, I'm just using a practical name. What do you say about him? Right?
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, my tendency, I think, might be to say he was never a Christian to start with. Right? I don't know that, but that'd be my leaning. Because it does seem to me that this passage is more of not a doctrinal statement that says it is possible once you are saved to no longer be saved at some later point, but as a warning against staying in immaturity and against unfruitfulness.
Fair enough.
And so in a sense it may not actually be a real possibility necessarily, right? To, you know, for a warning to, do you know what I mean?
Yeah. You see, the case in point, and you did warn against taking...
I know.
...pointing at the speck in the other person's eye versus the beam in my own.
Sometimes that's not a speck in his eye.
But the individual, the preacher in his teens on the soap box or the preacher corner for Jesus Christ. Went to university, was exposed to the liberal gospel, and fell off.
Yeah.
And has fallen off since then. Now, there are others who played a part in the falling off, and they will carry a blame.
But that
person has preached against Christ for 50 years.
Yeah.
You know, it's I don't know what to make of it, and thank God I'm not the judge.
Well,
doesn't it say on when, like, even on your deathbed, if you
What this is saying on a surface level is saying that while it's impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to be restored again to repentance, right? So what they're saying is, if you fully experienced life in Christ and you've fallen away from that, it's not possible to come to repentance. I mean, on a surface level. And I think
that's a directly serious thing.
I just had an insight. Seriously, another way of looking at it, if you have tasted all those wonderful things, if you really tasted them and understand them, then it would be impossible to fall away.
No.
I see what Tony's.
No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying if you have tasted them
and have fallen away,
it's impossible to return.
But I think what Tony might be saying is that if you have tasted them, if you really tasted those things, you're not going to fall away. Which is what I think. I mean, I'll be honest. If you're talking about the doctrine of assurance of salvation, there are two verses. This is one of them. That seem to indicate we don't have assurance of salvation. Only two, right? And I can find dozens upon dozens that very clearly say, God has brought you to life, God will keep you alive to the coming of His Son. So, I honestly struggle with this too, because it's something, I like to understand things.
Yes.
And this is something that's really hard to understand. And
it's incredibly, I think it's very clear, actually, but it is, and I do think it's very clear. Yeah. I think it's possible to taste and possible to fall so far that you will not retaste because you have no desire to retaste.
Yeah.
That's what I think it's
in F.F. Bruce's commentary, he brought up various points where Jesus says, I guess specifically Matthew 25, you probably had in mind, where he's separating the sheep from the goats. Mm-hmm. And the goats say, well, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did all these things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. Right?
That's the Ingham factor you described. But questioning if ever was known.
Yeah, so I mean, F.F. Bruce brought that up, mm-hmm. that Jesus will turn to some and say, I never knew you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You you claim to be all these things. I never knew you. I mean, to be honest, I can't believe that this says we don't have assurance of salvation.
We have assurance of
salvation. So, I mean,
but there are certain conditions. You're either moving toward the Lord
or away from.
You're away. And your image on the hill on a bicycle is a very good one.
Yeah.
Very good. But we're going towards him, or we're falling away from him. And all of us have had our days, times, months, or years in which we have backpedaled. So we know what that means.
Yeah.
Anyway, thank you.